Start. You can turn to Psalm 36. In 2 weeks, Lord willing, there will be the ordination of the first three deacons in this church on that Sunday, November the 21st. And the other, if you're not already familiar, if you've been here any even one time, you know that I have something wrong with my throat. I do have a known condition now and it's in the process of trying to get it treated. So it's one in which I only have about 60%, 40% of my trachea open. So the reason I bring it up is maybe you'll permit me to take a swallow of air and have a pause and won't be too disgruntled at that. My sermons are already long enough as they are, and now we have to add just some breathing breaks in there. So Psalm 36, is where we are in our series on the Psalms, which you may recognize we typically do on Wednesdays. Today's the first Sunday of the month, the Lord's Supper. And also, it flows really nicely off of what we saw the last 3 weeks in Ephesians of God's ultimate purpose and how Paul interpreted his imprisonment in light of that and the kind of mindset that is to give us as Christians, that nothing happenstance, nothing is just so happening, as we saw from the example in the life of Joseph. And I was reminded as I was sitting there, standing there, I don't remember the Puritan's name, but one Puritan preacher few hundred years ago was doing the typical Saturday night preacher thing of trying to get his sermon together, and he just decided to go for a walk, take a break and go for a walk, and he came across a man that evening in a suit and another man beside him who was a blacksmith, all smutty and dirty, and he looked upon this sight for a moment and watched the man in the suit point, and everywhere he pointed, the man would swing the hammer. And then eventually he approached the man in the suit and asked and inquired about this and why he never did anything and the other man did all the work. And he said, "Well, I'm the blacksmith." He said, "This guy here is just a dunce. He doesn't know anything at all. I just tell him where to hit, how hard to hit, how many times to hit, what angle to hit. And after he obeys me and he's done, I have my product." And the preacher said, "Thank you for my sermon." That the Lord uses sickness, marriage, the very century in which we were born, the climate and the geography of land that you walk on, the sorrows, the joys, all of them, in telling every single one of them when to hit you, how hard to hurt you, at what precise angle to deal a blow to you. As the prophet says, the Lord has wounded us, and he will heal us. So let us press on to know the Lord, for his going forth is as certain as the dawn. And we're talking about certainties. So Psalm 36, I said, flows off of this really wonderfully because In this psalm, David is really giving us what you could call the lesson of life, the life lesson. If you go through life long enough, you come across the twists and turns and shocks, and you find yourself in places you wish you'd never been in, experiencing things you never thought you would. You experience a few of the nevers, I would never, they would never, and those things come to pass. And you wonder, is there someone you could talk to, someone you could sit and have coffee with, who is wise, who's a sage, who could just explain to you about life? And you feel like if you could find that person and talk to that person, you'd walk away from that, and that was a really good conversation. That was so helpful and so life-giving to me. What kind of mindset is it? That's the right mindset. Social media is full of it. Books are full of it. Motivational speakers are falling out of their mouth. This is the kind of mindset you need to have. This is the kind of outlook you need to have. And people are constantly posting, let your trials do this, look at it this way, look at it that way. Well, this is what we have in Psalm 36. Spurgeon said in his life, there was no downward place he got to, no basement that he fell into, that he did not find David was there. And there was no height to which he rose that he did not find David there too. No corner that he got into, that David was not in that corner also. So he found help from David. David was his friend who sat on the side of the table and talked about life. David in Psalm 36 tells us really not life lessons, plural, but the life lesson. It's a wisdom psalm because it's giving us this wisdom for life. The Bible has certain literature that's called wisdom literature. It's supposed to tell you how to live. In other words, this is the way the world works. And if you think this way and live this way, it will go well for you. If you don't think this way and don't live this way, you are a fool. And you're going to ruin your life. So it's wisdom literature about life. But it's also a confidence psalm because of the way it ends in verse 12. It ends with a note of confidence. And so here David sums up, if you had to sum up, and you had to think, and I want you to think about this. Some of you are older than others. We've all been through different things. But if you had to tell someone one statement to summarize the secret of life, what would it be? If you had to crystallize it and get the density down, to shrink it down, David's could be put in this form. Man is evil, but God is good. Two statements. One about man, one about God, related to each other by the conjunction, but not just as if to say that they're contrast because one is evil and one is good, but as in a note of good news and overcoming good news, so as to say, men plan to hurt you, but God rules over all of their plans. And even the wrath of men will praise him. This is the view. This is the idea. Now, that's not what Faith Hill told you. I read the lyrics to that, and In my day, I lived through the day when that was like popular. I probably drove down the road in my pickup truck after getting something from Coke from the convenience store, thinking it was a good song. It is really lame when you read the lyrics. It's amazingly dumb when you read it. It proves this other song I like, The Hook by Blues Traveler, that doesn't really matter what you say, just so long as you say it with inflection, people will listen to anything. The world minimizes this that David is doing here. David has God high and lofty, and man down low in a lowly place. The world minimizes this great divide between men and God by elevating man and lowering God so that in effect they end up on equal footing. To put it another way, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the world has a high view of man where they should have a low one, and a low view of man where they should have a high one. Man metaphysically to the world is evolved, material. I don't want to get too crass. Let's just say it's rearranged stardust. That's a low view of man compared to being made in the image of absolute reality. So metaphysically they have a low view of man, or they should have a high one. Morally, when they say all men are good, they have a high view of man where they should have a low one. Of course, when you put it with God, they have a high view of man, a low view of God. Psalm 36, and David, who is a man of God, a man after his heart, a man who's lived life, will not let us have any of this. Because the truth is, God is high and lofty and Lord and sovereign and King and giver of life and breath and all things, and is in the heavens and does everything that pleases Him. And man, his breath of life is in his nostrils. And every good thing he has comes down from the Father of lights. And there are none good. You know no good men. You only know weak, as Paul Washer puts it, pitiful, faithless men. And you know a strong, mighty, faithful God. Who else put it that way? John Newton. I only know two things. Man is a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. This is David's statement here. So David pulls the sheets off a man, as it were, reveals him in all of his nakedness for who he is, corrupt, defiled, falling short of God's glory. And he reveals God for who he is, full of love, righteousness, and faithfulness. This hymn was quoted in the prayer time. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What is the point of that psalm? That song, this contrast. What we have in salvation is not because of us, it's in spite of us. So he puts man in his place in this psalm, lowly, down in the dust. He puts God in his place in the psalm, lofty over all things. Look at the first stanza, verses 1 to 4, and how he paints the picture of the sinfulness of man. What is dangerous in the world? Electrical sockets? drownings, trees falling. What's dangerous in the world is man. You know it. What do you do when you walk down a dark alley and here comes a man? Not a dog. A man that you don't know. And it's dark. And you're about to pass each other. And you're a woman. And he's a male man. In your heart, you get scared and unsure. Conrad Mbewe, who's a pastor in Africa, said this one time, in Africa, we don't fear lions or crocodiles or rhinoceroses. In Africa, we fear man. Why? Look at it, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. What does this mean? Do you know what will happen if you were to take your kids? You say, well, I don't want my kids hanging around bad kids. I don't want them to be Pinocchio and hang around all these bad fellows and turn bad. I'm going to put them over here in the tube. Well, you can't do anything about the fact that their own wicked heart speaks to them within their heart. Transgression speaks to your children inside their heart. Augustine said he stole from his mother. He stole pears, even though he didn't like the fruit, and he didn't even want to eat the fruit. He just did it because it was forbidden. Paul says the law stirs up sin. He says in Romans 1:30 that men are inventors of evil. Well, maybe they won't follow through with it. We'll look at the next parallel statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's nothing to stop them. Remember what Abraham told Abimelech? He was afraid. He was so afraid that they would kill him that he lied about Sarah. And he said, Abimelech asked Abraham, why did you do this thing? Why did you lie? He said, I was afraid you would surely slay me, for there's no fear of God in this place. Our modern culture, having bit off the lie of John Locke and the founders and this idea that you can have inalienable rights simply through the consent of the governed and not coming down from heaven. Okay, well, you meet the guy in the back alley who pulls out the knife and says, give me your wallet or I'm going to cut you. And then you say, you can't cut me. I have certain inalienable rights. He will show you what he thinks about your rights, won't he? You say, well, no, you can't do it because it was granted to me by the consent of the governed. He doesn't give a rip about the consent of the governed. But if you say, look, you can cut me, and you might, but I have certain inalienable rights given to me by my Creator. And even if you cut me and kill me, you will answer to Him for doing it. That produces a different response. The fear of God. Proverbs says, through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. Romans 3, Paul says, the reason for all of this is there's no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Which means the beginning of folly is the lack thereof. Not only do men have transgressing desires and no fear of God to stop them from carrying them out, but they are motivated even by their pride and competition to carry it out and are flattered that they think they can get away with it. Verse 2, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. I remember when I was lost in high school cheating on algebra tests. It was a time when they first made us wear name tags. I had my cheat sheet. I spent more time working on my cheat sheet. I could have learned the material. And sometimes I think I did learn it. By the time I finished my cheat sheet, I didn't need it. But I remember I was so proud at how good I was at cheating and how many tests I passed. They one time put me in the classroom with three teachers watching me take my test because they knew I was cheating. Finally, one of them said, "Let me see your name tag." I just turned the paper in. But what is that? It gets worse, right? People brag about, you know, all kinds of wicked, horrid things. Paul talks about people who not only do such things, they give approval, give applause. They're proud of it. So we have what? Men having transgressing desires, no fear of God to stop them, even competitive to see who can outdo each other in harming you. So, the words of his mouth are totally deceitful, he says, verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Men will look you square in the face and lie. My favorite example of this, how does that work? Because of self-love, self-preservation. Imagine you're the president and you go to war. And you argue to the American people that you need, it's never been done before, this is just a, but you argue you need to go to war, and you go, and then later after some American men and service men and women are killed, you then find out it was all a mistake. It was a total waste of time and energy and life and money. Now you tell me, what are the odds that you're going to hold a press conference and come back and say, this was all in vain, it was all a mistake, we should never win? They may as well be zero. Not going to happen. Why? It's the truth. The president knows it. Why is he not going to tell it? Self-preservation. Look at Micah chapter 7. I had a dog one time, one of my favorite childhood dogs. It was just almost like a Where the Red Fern Grows type relationship. Died up the hill. I went up there. I'll never forget. She looked normal in the flower bed she died in until I rolled her over. All of the nastiness. I want to show you the underside, the nasty side of life, of man. Micah 7. This will not be the positive, encouraging verse on K-Love on your radio. Woe is me, Micah 7:1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Now this is not like our knife slipped and we nicked you on accident. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. Coaches say, two hands on the ball, right? Two hands on the glove. Catch it with two hands. Two hands on the bat. Don't just halfway swing it, swing it. Men sin fully against other men. And they are good at it. They are trained in it. They are specialists in it. Both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. They ask for the bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. So there's no help, there's no hope in the great men. The best of them is like a briar. Remember the saying, the best of men are men at best? The best of them, the best man you know, Jesus says, is evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give your children breakfast this morning, how much more your Heavenly Father? From one angle, it is right to even call a Christian evil, according to Jesus. The best of them, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then the confusion will occur. And listen to this. This is the ultimate dagger. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household, which you know Jesus quoted. Family's all you got. No, you don't have that. Sin has infected everything. That means the most intimate relationships you think you have that you ought, and you ought to be able to count on them. It's not to negate that. But the fact is, it's fallen. So that is the end, back to our text. Yes, they will lie. Yes, they will deceive. Yes, they cease to be wise and to do good. Verse 4. He actually plans wickedness upon his bed. Remember Psalm 4:4? You're supposed to meditate upon your bed and be still, Selah, right? Consider your soul. If any moment is when right before you fall into sleep, surely you should think and remember your Creator and think about your sin and think about, you feel your heart beat and your chest breathe and think you could die. And you will eventually. Are you right with your Creator? That should cross your mind. But what does Paul say in Romans 8? There's the mind of the flesh. There's the mind of the spirit. The most terrifying thing in the world is that you can be so possessed with sin that you are in the flesh, you are lost. If you die in that bed, you will perish forever, and you are not even worried about it, and you fall right off to sleep without the first spiritual thought in the heart. It is like having a sword dangling above your bed and just sprawling out with no care. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. It hangs over them, Jesus says. And every day you remain an unbeliever, you even provoke God. It's amazing. Not only is the repenting not going on there, at the most tender moment, he says, they're planning to sin. So the picture And Psalm 36 is not, well, most people are basically good. They just kind of got turned around. That is not the picture. Look, some of us have been victimized more than others, but all of us are both victims and victimizers of someone. Someone is a victim of you and your sin. It's like your own inception here, and you're the guy walking through a dream, and everybody's mad and angry and looking at you and against you and after you. You're not going to go through this world without heartbreak. You can't exist, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. You'd have to go out of the world. Go to the moon or something with Bezos. You have to go by yourself. Can't nobody be in the tube with you. And then what? You carry your own heart there that speaks transgression within it. But Spurgeon said, if you have Psalm 36, though every man in the world hated you, this psalm would turn all of their gall into honey. Why? Look what comes next. Remember what I said the point was? David's life lesson? Man is evil, mark it down. But God is good. Look at verse 5. Notice the contrast. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. This loving kindness is God's covenant faithfulness. His goodness and mercy following you all your life. This commitment of God, His covenant love towards His people, His elect, His chosen, His bride. He says it extends all the way to the heavens. You're covered all the way to the heavens. You remember Psalm 139? If I go up there, you're there. If I go down here, you're there. You notice my sitting and rising and walking. It's like these videos where you see at the baseball game, some batter lost control of the bat and it's flying and someone just extends the hand out and blocks it, or the ball's coming toward a little baby and someone snatches it. That's David's view. He's like, yes, all of this is going on. Men are so wicked and they were lying, they were deceived. And they'll be like Judas right there dipping into the cup and say, is it I, Lord? Do you see that? Judas knew it was him. And he got right in there. Yeah. Is it I? Is it I? Jesus knew, Micah 7, do not trust him who's in your very bosom. Who did he trust? 1 Peter 2 says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God, your loving kindness extends and gets in the way of their plans. No matter how high their plans, these attributes of God, the knowledge of God, as true as an account and an x-ray of man's heart and man's attributes, he has that much clarity about who God is. Look at verse 6. You think all these things are around you. Your life is so shaky. David's was. David was on the run, sometimes having to hide in a mountain from Saul. And his mind, he started calling the Lord his rock. He says, your righteousness is like mighty mountains. What's it like to look at a mountain, a mighty mountain, not a little hill around here? If you've ever stood on one or stood before one, you've seen the grandeur and the magnitude of this object, and you marvel. You don't even know, how could a force ever budge this thing? That's the meaning here. As the other hymn puts it, when all around my soul gives way, you are all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, although the ground is sinking sand. You see how many hymns have this? This is not just, well, man, this is just some Reformed truth. That is every Christian hymn. Do you mean that line or not? Is all other ground sinking sand? Or is it like Christ is faithful and Brother Joe and Kenneth, they're always there for you? No! Hopefully Brother Joe and Kenneth are behaving like Christians and there for you more than a lost person is, but they're going to sin against you too. So David says, yes, all these things are going on around me, but it's well with my soul. Peace like a river I'm talking about. The peace that surpasses understanding, that guards the heart and the mind. What is this? Well, look what he goes on. He says, your judgments are like a great deep. Now, That certainly means God coming in wrath and judging in a negative way. But here the judgments is sort of like a judgment that reveals wisdom. Like when Solomon judged and it displayed his wisdom. And Paul uses it this way in Romans 11. At the very end of the chapter, he gets through looking at God's plan over history. And he sees that God had a time for the Gentiles to just become ungodly and no gospel and just disobedient. And now he set up a time while they're being saved for the Jews to just be ungodly and disobedient. And he's masterfully woven this history together. He puts it in Romans 11:32, so that God may be merciful to all, that they may have a time of disobedience and then come to faith. They may have a time of disobedience. Basically, all may have a time of being the prodigal, so that when they come to Christ, they say, I'm no longer worthy. And he sees the wisdom of God, how he ordered all history. He says, oh, who has known the mind? How unsearchable, he says, are his judgments. And oh, the depths. The ocean, the actual ocean, was created as an image of the mind of the Creator. You talk to somebody, you say, man, they're deep. Think of the ocean, all the thoughts that are in the ocean. All the creativity that is in the ocean. It is a great deep. You can't even get off the continental shelf and it's already dark. The majority of the water in the ocean is dark. Light doesn't even penetrate it. And Paul says this is an image, this is a magnitudinous image of the mind and thoughts and creativity and capability of the one who made the flower you're looking at, the eye you're looking at, the person in front of you. What sort of intellect could do it? Certainly one that could plan your life. And therefore, what's the conclusion? O Lord, you preserve man and beast. You save. There's dangers to life, but there's a deliverer. Now let me try to wrap up here. So what is the great thing to do? What is the great thing to do in life? Verse 7. How precious to realize how precious this truth is. How precious is your loving kindnesses, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Think of a mother's wings, mother hen, on a stormy night, hail, rain falling. She covers her chicks, and the rain and the hail is beating on her wings. And those chicks are safe and sleeping underneath. Think of the ark and the water and the rain. Think you're in your house and the water and the rain hitting the roof. There's a mediator between you and the danger. Think of that mother hen's feathers all beat up, banged up and torn and worn. It's amazing that that is the image the Creator uses for you. If man is this wicked, but God is this good and overruling it all for my good, then let me not fret. Let me run into the shelter of His wings. I heard a story recently of a mother hen on a cold night where the chicks kept wanting to get out from under the wings and poke their little heads up. And some of them, there were about 8 of them, 4 of them got out. And the people at the farm come back the next day and there were 4 dead chicks out in the hay. And the mother moved and then the 4 that stayed under her lived. Pretty much sums up the world, doesn't it? Jesus said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Some of you are under the shadow of His wings. You may be like Ruth. You're not from. You got the wrong background, whatever. But she took refuge into the shadow of His wings, it says. Some of you are outside those wings. And you're dying. And will continue to die. This is amazing. Why do we come to Him? He goes on, he says, basically his abundance, he says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights, because with you is the fountain of life. These are all images of lavishness, of the exact opposite that fallen men think. Still afflicted with Eve's thoughts. That God is a cosmic killjoy. That He's not after your good. That it won't be good to follow the Lord. It'll be bad. You'll get beat up. You'll be told no. You just no, 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 no. Which is what every kid does, right? A parent can give you 1,000 yeses. You tell them one no. You never let me do anything. It's the same thing in the garden. You can eat of everything. You have everything. It's like back in the corner over here, there's just this one piece of pepper I'd like you not to touch. And our wicked hearts turn that into like, we can't have anything. It's captured in the propaganda of the remake of Beauty and the Beast, where he echoes it. He says, I received eternal damnation simply for picking one flower. He's saying, man, look what God did. Just one sin, just one. No, that's not the way to look at it. Look how wicked man is. He won't be told and ruled over by even one commandment. Which is why Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? or the parable of Jesus, we will not have this man reign over us. Man says to the Creator, don't tread on me. David says, here's a famous phrase, but in thy light we see light. In your light we see light. What does this mean? Well, think of if you were going to go to work at IBM and you'd never been there before, you don't know anything. You need someone who knows about IBM to show you around. When you take lunch, when you do this, where is your office cubicle at? What are you responsible for? How does this gadget and that one work? That's the Bible's presentation of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We are called to think God's thoughts after Him. To say man lives by every single word of God. To say, Lord, with Braille, like a blind man, I don't know anything. I can't see anything. I lay my hand over my mouth like Job. I am of yesterday and know nothing. You tell me, God, why I am made, where I am headed, where I am from, and how to get there. In thy light we see light. And the hymn says, when we do that, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. So the prayer follows. Verse 10. David, it says like Paul, it comes out of his heart having considered this truth. He says, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. This is to be our prayer. Lord, get my heart here. Lord, get me in the shadow of your wings. Give me this view that Joseph had, that everything coming upon me is through your hand and for my good, so that my heart is not bitter and it's safe and it's secure and it's rested. And then look at the note of confidence it ends with. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked dry. Notice he doesn't say, people are not that bad, Jeffrey, and it'll be all right. No, they're bad. There's the foot of pride. He doesn't say, don't let their nice foot come upon me. Let not their foot of pride come upon me. Do you see this? This is Newton. This is like man is a great sinner, but God is a great sinner. Another one I thought of this morning, Waleed Batar, a missionary in Jerusalem from Heart Cry. He was talking to some youth one time. He said, remember this, just remember this, just this. That man is nothing and God is everything. It's amazing. David has this message. What does Paul Washer say the most? There are no great men of God. There are only weak, pitiful, failing men of a great and merciful God. What did John Newton say? These two things. What is David saying here? These two things. How did Jesus endure? He said, the time is coming to his most close disciples for all of you to betray me and go away and leave me alone. But I'm not alone. The Father's with me. Listen to Paul. Listen to Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, his very last letter. Paul, what do you have for us? How are you enduring it? 2 Timothy 4:16. He is about to lose his head, literally. He is about to be martyred. He's in Rome a second time. He says, at my first defense, he's talking about pleading for his life. At my first defense, no one supported me. Not one Christian supported Paul. I hope you see that. Maybe at some point in the sermon you're like, well, this is a hard word. Christians don't. No, sometimes Christians betray. Remember Peter? I don't know. It's our lack of believing this that doesn't send us to prayer for help and not realize, yes, our spirit may be willing, but this flesh is weak. But all deserted me. But look at Paul's golden attitude. He says, may it not be counted against them. Could you say that? If your wife and children and mother and brother and church and everybody turned on you, would your first say, may it not be counted against them? How? How do you say that? Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. Having no one but God is a majority. It's a majority. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Look how Paul's mind goes back to the stories. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. You see the worldview again. Not he will rescue me from good deeds. There are evil deeds coming against him. But he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Not beat up to the heavenly kingdom. Singing to the heavenly kingdom. Therefore, this is the kind of theology that leads to doxology. Man in his place, God in his place, and praising his glorious grace. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This view of God is the kind of view that will cause you to forgive people who betray you. Go back to the Puritan's analogy. How many times you're hit, Paul? In all directions you're hit, Paul. Remember when he was called? I will show him. Ananias, go, for he's chosen, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He knew it didn't come upon him by chance. It was not movements of atoms and protons and neutrons causing what was happening to him. There was no maverick molecule. This moment right now, where I am standing here and you are sitting here, is ordained. And it is all working for your good if you're a Christian. Paul says, everything belongs to you, Corinthians. Things present, things to come, either life or death belongs to you. What an amazing, amazing thing. You walk through the world like Kevin on Home Alone 2 with Marv and Harry, fallen, stumbling. Nothing can prosper against you. Literally, diseases are just sanctifying you. Every light, momentary affliction is turning the wheel in the gear the other way, working an eternal weight of glory. If a Christian is laid on a hospital bed suffering, that the cup is being carved for more glory on the stopwatch every second as it moves. This is what it means to be more than a conqueror. This is why could Paul say that? Well, he wrote Romans 8. If God is for him, who's against him? The loving kindness and faithfulness of God, David says, you see it in the life of Christ. It reaches all the way into the grave, extends all the way to the heavens. So what is the lesson of life? What is the secret of life that will carry you through everything you face? The serious, serious things that you face, the serious joys and the serious sorrows. It's that man is evil, but God is good. That, David says, is what he's learned. And this is what we learn in the Lord's Supper. Do we not? How did all this begin? How did this gospel begin? How did this providence begin? With man proving his evil with regard to a tree. With man doubting the Lord's goodness. I want you to see the beauty in this story. With man doubting the Lord's goodness. Why? Because of a tree. You tell me God is not a great author. What are Christians? People who are sure of the Lord's goodness because of a tree. He who did not spare his own son. Think of it. Think of the story. You forbid a tree. And what is his response? To literally put his son on a tree. It's amazing. It is beyond amazing. We're told in the beginning, you shall not eat. And what is now revealed with the Son of God hanging on the tree? Ho, come, everyone who's thirsty, come. Anyone hungry, come. It's amazing. The purpose of this whole thing was just a setup to display the beauty of the being who is God. And so that we would just tremble at His goodness. As it says in Hosea. It is an amazing thing to see Jesus taking this bread saying, this is the same God who said you can't eat from the tree, saying, here, take it, eat my body, which is given for you. Do we not see then in the Lord's Supper this great truth? Man is evil, but God is good. I hope you will think that if you come forward as a Christian to take in the Lord's Supper. I hope you will see it as saying this great thing. I am evil. I hope you won't even take it if you can't say it. If you can't say that, you shouldn't. But by coming and taking this, you're saying, I am evil. I have sinned against a good Creator. I have no excuse. But He is so good that rather than judge me like the angels, he decided to show forth his goodness and make it pass before my sorry life that he might be glorified among men. And that I'm coming forward to do this because he said, come and take and eat. And I want all my friends to know, my family to know, my grandchildren to know, my own children, my parents to know. The greatest thing about me is I am evil, but God is good. And that is why we take the Lord's Supper. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Well, you can't do it without remembering you. You're what made it necessary. So we remember ourselves that we are evil and we have nothing to recommend us. We have laid ourselves wide open for judgment. But God is amazingly beautiful and good and has shocked the angels so that they long to look into this. Let's pray. And you come if you're led to take the Lord's Supper.